1 Samuel chapter 23, as we make our way through the Bible, make our way here through 1 Samuel. I don't know about you. Is everyone, just show of hands, amen, whatever, everyone enjoying going through 1 Samuel, life of David? As you've read the Bible, you're Wednesday night people, you've read the Bible, so you've read so many of the stories, and how much of this, I know we talked about when we did David and Goliath as kind of a side study on its own, but how much of it is almost catches you off guard a little bit, and like, I know all about David, and then you read it like, oh, I didn't know that. Or Saul, okay, Saul's the first king, yeah, he had some issues, maybe wasn't the greatest king of all time, and then you just pump the brakes and read it a little bit slowly, and even, I hope this happens, this kind of almost a prelude to what we're covering, but hopefully that me even just reading it, not even commenting on it, but reading it at a little bit of a slower pace, it kind of allows your ears to be involved in it and allows you to really see what's happening in the life of David. So we've got chapters and chapters to go to examine this man's life. So let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, we rejoice in your word. We rejoice in your law, your commandments, your precepts, all that you have for us. And for this in particular, as we study through 1 Samuel and think about not just David and not just Jonathan, his best friend, and the wonderful examples that they provide, but the examples that we need so desperately to learn from Saul. So many of the failures, so many of the shortcomings, and as we'll see moving on in David's life and his shortcomings too, we need those things. We're human beings and we all have our faults and flaws and struggles and sins, and it's actually really refreshing that we're not the only ones that come short. We're not the only ones that miss the mark. We don't want to leave ourselves in that category of, well, it doesn't matter. It does matter. As Christians, those filled with your Holy Spirit, those walking with you, those claiming that we want to follow you, and to say I'm a Christian, and to say I want to be like Jesus, then it does matter. And we do need to put forth work and effort, obviously not for our salvation, but from our salvation, because we are saved. We work out, we exercise our own salvation. Apply it, put it to work, live it. And so these lessons are so critical for us, and these events that happened thousands of years ago, way before even our Savior, our incarnate Jesus, walked the earth, these were things that happened, and all that time ago, it's still so relevant for us, this actual living history. So once again, Lord, as we study your word, would you study us? Help us to make sense of these things, and any specific lessons that we might learn tonight, and any general lessons that we'd walk out of this building recognizing our need to submit further and further our hearts and minds to you. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 23, I'll tell you that in this kind of section, as we study chapters 23 and 24 tonight, we're going to see some general leadership kind of lessons. So anyone involved in ministry or thinking about ministry or wanting to serve the Lord kind of in any capacity, there's some important things in here, specific things for leadership. And then there's going to be some general lessons in service and being a servant of the Lord. I think we'll see some things along the way. And I think this is the first one. 1 Samuel chapter 23, pick it up in verse 1. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, of Yahweh, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah, or Keilah. Here's the first thing, I think. The servant knows to serve. The servant knows to serve. So there's an issue. The Philistines are attacking this particular place, robbing the threshing floors. And the threshing floors is where the wheat, you know, would be separated from the chaff. So this is fresh wheat happening. They're just taking that from them. And David asks the Lord, and why am I saying this? So that servant knows to serve. Let me look at it kind of from a opposite standpoint or a negative standpoint, what does David not do here? What David does not do here, we don't find anywhere in the text David saying, well, that stinks for them, too bad, but I've got problems enough. That's just someone else's problem to handle, and I'm sure there's someone else. Like, the secular world knows this. Be the someone else that gets to it. I mean, your employer at your secular company probably, like, be that somebody else. Someone else to get to it. Why don't you be that someone else? And the secular world's right. How much more for us as Christians to be that someone else rather than, well, I've got too many problems of my own. But David says, and like legitimately, just read through the last couple of chapters. How you doing, David? I've got the Lord, so I'm fine. And it's good that I have the Lord because my father-in-law wants to kill me. He just slaughtered entire city of priests and their families, and he's coming for me, and I'm on the run. I just had to flee across the border, and yeah, I've got some problems. We also don't find David here, because a servant knows to serve. We don't find David saying anything like this, man, how can I get out of this? I need to get out of this. Even his prayer, in my notes, I kind of put it in this way. The direction of the prayer is going. The direction is going. That's the same thing. As in moving forward, as in no, it's not even moving forward in that direction. I mean, the emphasis of his prayer is, I'm going to go. I'm planning to go. It's not David praying, Lord, please tell me to not go because I really don't want to go. It's almost like he's saying, God, if there's not a reason for me to go, please let me know, but I need to go and rescue these people. And I think that's part of the heart of a servant. And I know we talked about this again, go back to David fighting Goliath and even leading up to the fight with Goliath, right? Like that was the fight and the Lord did that. But before David even got to the battlefield, what did he do ahead of time back home with Dad? He made sure that someone was taken care of. We talked about that last week, right? That someone's taken care of the sheep. And so David here recognizes people are in need and a servant seeks to serve. Put in the simplest terms, the servant thinks of others. Well, I'm going to have my way. You hear this so much. My way or the highway. Not in the business of the Lord. It's others. Now, there's correct ways to do his business, but his business is others. And we need go no further. I mean, we're just two verses into this, but these are important lessons. We need go no further than to think about our Lord Jesus. He very well from heaven could have said, that's not my problem. Looking down on the sinfulness of man and saying, yeah, they got themselves into it. I'm not touching that. Or, Father, if it's your will, please tell me not to go. But even if you tell me, I'm just not going to do it. And he could have said, I'm not going to do that. The servant thinks of others. Also, another important and pretty obvious lesson here. I don't think you missed it there in verse 2. What is David doing? Not a trick question. He's praying, right? He asks, he inquires of the Lord his God. His prayers also, don't miss this, involve an oft neglected part of our prayer lives. He listens. We were visiting Ian and Kaylin and the baby this weekend, you know, got to go to the kids' church, and their pastor actually preached a great message on this, man, critical part of our basic Christian life, just being a good listener. Like, read through the Proverbs, and he kind of worked through the Proverbs, and just the wise person listens. And again, even in the secular world, you have one mouth and two ears, and like, now apply that to your prayer life. Man, my prayer life is pretty much, you know, Lord, here's what I got to tell you, and here's what I need from you, and here's what's going on, and here's what and oh yeah, I should probably listen to him, and like I'm on my way to the next thing. But he listens. And apparently then he spoke to his men, because notice verse 3, but after the Lord says, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah, but David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. Remember, they went back across the border. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Like, we're scared in our own land, and now you think that we should go over there? Quick side note with this, I think it's worth the mention. Back here in verse 1, then they told David, whoever the they are, we're not told, and it's fairly irrelevant, but whoever the they are, I think this is so, it's just fascinating, it's an important side note. If they spoke to King Saul, we're not told that. They take this business, this critical situation, what the Philistines are doing to their kinsmen, their countrymen, they bring it to David. And he was conducting himself more as the king than was Saul. And I think the simplest way he was doing that is because he wasn't trying to demand and exalt himself as a leader, but he was serving. Again, this is kind of a casual, not even commentary, but a casual observance through 1 Samuel. How often do we find Saul sitting, and probably sitting under a tree, and probably doing not a whole lot of anything, or not much of anything? He's involved here and there, but inconsistently. But David was active. It's a fascinating thing. And again, there's some kind of side conversations about general leadership, but Saul always trying to exalt himself, prove himself, demand of himself. David just happened. Was it Margaret Thatcher, I think, that said this? Being a leader is like being a lady, or being a lady. If you have to tell someone you are, you aren't. I think it was Margaret Thatcher that said it that way, but people just recognize this with David. At any rate, back to verse 3, he must have spoken to his men because they said, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? I have to say it here, their fear is reasonable. Their fear is understandable. It's 400 men, and you remember some of the things that we read about them? Distressed, discouraged, in debt, they're, you know, downcast, these kinds of things. They're not doing so hot. And this is how many men? Again, 400 against the Philistines? Not great odds. But, it says in verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord once again. That's interesting. He goes back to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, and I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. It's interesting, and it's almost some semantics on how you want to approach this. Again, verse 3, we're afraid of this. You can put a contrasting word there for verse 4. But David sought the Lord. We're afraid, but he sought the Lord. You can also put a connecting word like a so or a therefore. We're afraid, and so because they were afraid, he sought the Lord. And I think they both work. And I think the but part of that would be David recognizing, but the Lord is the Lord. And David is the king. So we're afraid. And David's response is, obviously, as they're going to go, as the Lord speaks to him. Here's an important thing, too. This is not a democracy. It's not a democracy. The Lord is the Lord and David's the king. And this is what we're going to do. If it's a we're afraid, and so he seeks the Lord, this is great. Because while it's still not a democracy, he still listens to his men. He's still able to lend his ear to their legitimate concerns. Ultimately, they must say, if the Lord's telling you to do it, sir, then we're with you, we'll go. But we're really afraid. We just need you to know that we have our legitimate concerns. And so he goes back to the Lord. And I like that the wording there, once again, and almost this. Lord, am I hearing you correctly? I was talking to the guys and they think it's a bad idea. I just want to make sure because I don't want to be a crazy guy that's just, we should go because I think we should go. Did I hear you correctly? So sometimes in life there's things that, I don't know, I'll say it kind of grammatically poorly, but there's things to pray about. And other things, once you've got the answer to prayer, go get it. He once again seeks the Lord because he wants to make sure I'm doing the right thing. And servants serve. So he was willing to go, but just because he was willing to go doesn't mean he should have gone. Am I hearing the Lord correctly? Ugh. And if I'm hearing correctly, We've got to go do this, even if there's fear involved. So off they go. Another lesson here in verse 5. And David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines. They struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So there's what? Victory. Victory happens. And I think the simple lesson here, servants are interested not merely in the knowledge of God's will, but in the action, in the doing, the living, the application of His will. And this is where things get really dangerous. Is way too strong of a word. It's way exaggerated. But like just a couple steps down from dangerous, maybe foggy even, if the end-all be-all of our Christian life, and it's ironic because this is a lot of what we do here at Calvary Chapel, we study the Word of God. Like, what do you guys do? We open the Bible and study it. Like, no, what do you do? What's your shtick? There's nothing else. There's no program. We study the Word of God. The danger, just a couple things down from there where it gets foggy, is if that's all we do, then we're not so much outside living it, if that makes sense. A servant is interested in the knowledge of God's will, but only so that he or she might act upon that will. And there's victory. And it's victory because they went and they fought. Verse 6, now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, that we saw him killed in the last chapter, when Abiathar fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and so Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. This is interesting, and do what you want with verse 7, just the mindset of Saul. He knows that the Lord's rejected him. He's not really in any conversation almost ever with the Lord, but he's convinced that somehow God's working for me. And I don't think there's any nice way to say this. He just seems to be abjectly self-deceived, and worse yet, spiritually self-deceived. I'm in the right. And anyone that's fighting against me, in the wrong. And if this person is in this predicament, it's because God's on my side. He is totally, does it sound nice to say? Wrong. God brought them. No, Saul, he has not. God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And then verse 8, then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And he's motivated now. Like, wow, this is in context, obviously here, fresh off the slaughter of the priests. And Saul's next mission, kill the deliverer of the people of Keilah. The Philistines came in there. The people called for David. David delivered him. Now's my chance to kill him. Like, what are you thinking? Like, at some point, is there a respite here? Just a little bit of a hiatus from your onslaught? You can just say, okay, maybe I can actually celebrate because that's a good thing that David did. I wish they called me because I would have done a better job, but he's just on the war path. And what's fascinating there in verses 6 through 8, this is kind of per the norm with Saul. He assumes that his enemy is the Lord's enemy. And David being his enemy, not because David made Saul his enemy, but Saul made David his enemy, right? In other words, David didn't pick the fight. And because David's my enemy, well, the Lord must also be against him. And look, the Lord has delivered David into my hand by putting him into the city where there's kind of only one way in and one way out. I've got him. Thank you, Lord. And he's absolutely almost self-congratulating. And he's absolutely consumed with simply, as again, is the norm with Saul, his own self-interest. Contrast this, servants don't make it their aim to attack other servants of the Lord. I need to stay with the text, now with the notes, but you know what you find in the world today when you veer into the terrible world of social media? Well, Pastor so-and-so said this. Well, how dare that person say that? And he must be a heretic. Well, maybe pump the brakes. He's not a heretic, but he's totally wrong here. And then we're going to cancel this great preacher of the gospel because I disagree with his stance on this particular instance. Pretty sure, and if you're a note taker, you'd agree with me. Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. You'd agree with me because it's not me. It's Romans 14 and verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. But not Saul. I'm going after David. I know the Lord's using him. I know that he's killed his 10,000s. I know that he's rescued this city of Israel. But he must be the Lord's enemy because he's my enemy. Servants don't think that way. Servants aren't looking for almost like chinks in the armor of other leaders. Man, this again goes back to it. If you want to effectively cause a church split, that's one of the things that you want to do. Like, that's kind of textbook. Go after the other leader and exalt yourself. And all of this begins to provide another aspect of servant and of leadership and what leaders do and how they conduct themselves. What you find with leaders, servants serve even when it's tough. And servants serve even when there's animosity and people are saying things and coming after you. The servants say, I'm not doing it for me. I'm doing it for the Lord God Almighty. So if I'm just an unprofitable servant, then it's almost this. You know how well you're doing as a servant, or how well you're doing being a servant when someone treats you like a servant. Or you know how well you're doing being a Christian when you are, like your Lord, misunderstood. And for no reason, even when you're doing right, someone's coming against you. Leaders, unfortunately, and I don't think this is even uniquely Christian, is it? Leaders, unfortunately, should expect negative press. Like, stand up and lead in anything. Get a promotion. I was talking to a friend of mine recently that got a nice promotion at his work, and it's a much harder job that he's doing now, and he actually has less experience in that particular thing than some of the people that work for him in that particular department at his secular job. And guess what people don't want to hear? Anything from the new guy. What's the old adage? If you want people to like you, don't be a leader. If you want people to like you, like, sell ice cream, right? I don't remember exactly how it goes, but like, don't be a leader, you know? And people are going to provide negative press. They're going to talk. An old student of mine in Hungary, she wrote a paper, and somewhere in her paper, she made this comment, and I'm not quoting her verbatim, but if newspapers in Jesus' day were written by the Pharisees, the headlines would be something like this. The Son of Man can't swim, walks on water instead. You know, like, it's brilliant. Like, that's exactly, well, it's great that he walks on water, but that's just because he can't swim. And like but people are like that. So here's Saul calling for all the people together for war. You would have liked to see him be a little more involved against the true enemy, but this is what he's doing. And they go to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David, verse 9, 1 Samuel 23, when he knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here, and we'll talk about that in just a second, the ephod. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, this would be Yahweh Elohim Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. To destroy the city? The city? Like the people that he just delivered from the enemy, the Philistines? Yeah, because if they get in the way of Saul, then that's too bad for them. This is, Lord, I'm hearing this. And so verse 11, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? The people I just delivered? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. It's a yes. Verse 12, then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men? This is the other question that the Lord had not yet answered. He asks it again. Will they deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they'll deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, you wonder where the other 200, where they arrived, or when, they arose and they departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go, whatever was available. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. There's several things in this here. Let's talk about the ephod first, and this takes you all the way back and why we spent so much time working through the law and all the different details, even of the priestly garments. But the ephod would include the Urim and the Thummim. And these would be kind of these rocks, and basically the prayers, and you'll notice even these specific questions are yes or no kinds of questions. He's not asking for dates, he's not asking for locations, it's yes or no. Is this what's going to happen? Yes or no? Yes. And are the people going to deliver me? Is Saul going to come down? Yes. Will the people deliver me? Yes. Into his hand. And so this was part of the prayer life. And here's Abiathar that's there with that and assisting as the priest. But kind of back to this unfortunate situation, as the yes here for the second question, will the people deliver me? Man, that's rough. He risked his life on a mission that really didn't involve him, to help someone else. And as a leader or as a servant of the Lord, you can also expect people whom you've personally helped, it's not all the time, but it can happen that people that you personally helped will actually turn on you. I mean, it's a terrible expression in the English language, but it's a pretty accurate word picture. You just get stabbed in the back. Like as they're walking out the gate, like stabbing them because, man, it's us or David, and we appreciate them. David and his guys saving us from the Philistines, but here's Saul and he's coming, and at some point it's us or you, David, and thanks for nothing, and it happens. Again, it's not guaranteed, but unfortunately in the church even, it's all too common. And what's perhaps even more staggering about this, why was David there in the first place? It's two reasons. He's a servant, and servants look to serve. And secondly, more specifically, what? What did he do? He prayed, right? Should I go to Keilah to save these people from the Philistines? Go. I'll deliver the Philistines. Go. Yeah, do it. Okay, so he's there because he's willing to serve the people, willing to give of himself for the people. And the Lord led him there. And again, what you don't discover from David or his prayer life is him saying anything like, this is the thanks I get. I mean, I just saved these people and they're going to turn me over to Saul as soon as they get an opportunity. But servants don't worry about all of that. If it costs me, it costs me. David didn't sign up to serve the Lord for what he was going to get out of it. I'm going to serve the Lord no matter what. It might cost me everything, but it's not about that, because it's never about me. It's never about you. It's about the Lord. And the cost is always worth it. Of course, there's always the necessity ahead of time of counting the cost, but there's certain costs that can't be quantified ahead of time. You can't even tell. You don't know. You'd make the assumption, I'm going to help these people, and then I've got a whole city full of new friends and allies, and this is going to be a great place for me, but they're willing to just, at the drop of a hat, turn on him. It's also worth the note here, as David then moves from there, he doesn't stay and fight. Like, don't you kind of expect that from your great military here? We're going to hold the fort. We're going to be here. Even if all 600 of us are lost, it'll be worth it. Give me liberty or give me death. Like, no, I'm not going to do that. I will just tuck tail and leave. He does not stay and fight. You don't also find David saying, I'll show him. Saul's coming. Now is my chance. I'm going to get him, but it wasn't his battle. And Saul, as far as David is concerned, well, he's still the king. There's humility here from David, and once again, there's this concern for other people, because the recognition, again, did you catch that? I kind of highlighted it at the end of verse 10. Saul seeks to come to the city to destroy the city for my sake. If I stay and fight the king and his army, there will be some friendly fire. There'll be some unnecessary casualties of the people that I just rescued from the Philistines. So the best thing for me would just be, it's time to go. this humility, this concern for other people in David's mind and the servant's mind outweighs, no one likes this. It outweighs one thing, no one likes this. It outweighs personal pride. I'll show him. There's no such thing from the servant of the Lord. Verse 14, David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness, and he remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph or Tzif. And Saul sought him every day. Saul, get some other hobbies, you know, find something else to do with your free time. I don't know, play chess or whatever, but he sought him every day. But God did not deliver him into his hand, and David trusted his life in the Lord's hand. And so David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Tzif in a forest. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." He recognized his place. He recognized the Lord in David's life. And so the two of them, verse 18, they made this covenant before the Lord. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. It's another kind of a side topic. I don't want to get too into this because I don't think this is necessarily what's highlighted here in the text. But this is just a reality in leadership in general, and it's certainly a reality in servanthood kind of as a sweeping statement. You only have so many close relationships in service. You only have so many close relationships, honestly, in ministry. You only have so many close relationships in leadership, and that's true of a great many things. Even, you know, again, on a secular level, there's only so many people that understood kind of, there's no, in the service of the Lord, there's no top. There's no climbing, there's no ladder, right? It's got to get to the top. There's no top. How did someone say it? The ground is even, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Some people might be further down the road, but there's no ladder. But in the secular world, like, there's only so many people that can understand, like, that office, that chair, that desk. And only so many people can relate to the issues that fit that specific office or calling or job. And this is great because David is able to hold fast to this relationship with his best friend, Jonathan. And his friend Jonathan, even at great cost and risk to him, he's willing to go and strengthen and encourage his friend. If you can find a friend that will encourage you in down times, that's a great friend. Verse 19, then the Ziphites, they came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Yeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him, David, into the king's hand." Like, we're telling you where he is and telling you, you know what you want to do. We're giving you an opportunity to do this. And Saul said, verse 21, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you..." Sorry, this is really odd, but "you have compassion on me." What does this have to do with the kingdom? What does this have to do with the Lord? What does that have to do with anything but Saul? His entire, and you can check the math and the geometric figures and the astronomy of this, how this works, but his world revolved around his own world. And that usually doesn't work. But everything revolved around him. And I think this is an important note too. In service to the Lord, you can't take everything personally. You just can't. And some people are going to appreciate what you do, and some people will despise you for it. And sometimes it's next to impossible to not take it personally. Man, we were here in Rogers, Arkansas for about a week and a half, maybe 2 weeks, and I had the first person like came into my office at the old building, you know, kind of across town, and, "Hey, Pastor Jeremy, just wondering if I could talk to you for..." "Yeah, nice to meet you, sir. Tell me what your name..." I don't even remember this guy's name. "And yeah, I just want to have a seat. Nice to meet you. And yeah, I just want to let you know that my wife and I are going to be leaving." "Oh, okay. Pleased to meet you. Tell me your name again." "Like, yeah, don't take this personally. You know, we just when Pastor Paul announced he was leaving, and then, you know, our interim was here just to kind of, you know, Pastor Bill to kind of help the transition. And we thought, well, we can't leave when Paul announced he's leaving. We can't leave when Bill's here helping to find someone. But now that you're here, nice to meet you, and we're leaving. Oh, and what do you, well, we run the prayer ministry. Like, oh, okay, pleased to meet you, and hopefully I'll see you here or there, right? And like, and don't take it personally. Well, I can't, because you actually know nothing about me, and you just literally sat across the desk and met me. There's certain things where it's much harder to not take it personally, but you just got to be okay with it. It's not easy. And what's difficult about this, and the reason I mention this, is kind of the opposite of David. Saul just absolutely exceeded at comparing himself to others. And you can't do that. You can't do that in any kind of sphere of life, but especially in serving the Lord. But for Saul, you know, everything was a fight. Everything was a fight. Everything was a battle. Everything was me versus him. Everything was Saul's personal interest, which became, when those were challenged, like some kind of personal vendetta, and I'll show him kind of thing. Like, David, like, you're the king. There's nothing to show. There's nothing to prove. There's no comparison. He took everything personally. There's just no room for that in the service of the Lord. At any rate, verse 23, so as these people offer this to him, or verse 22, but as they offer this to him, he's like, you've got compassion on me, so please go. He speaks to these messengers from Ziph. Go and find out for sure, make sure that David is where you say he is, and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there. Has anyone else seen him there? For I am told he's very crafty, that David. He's able to get away from people. And see, therefore, verse 23, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I'll go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. And so they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Yeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock, and he stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And so David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. And therefore Saul returned from pursuing David, and went against the Philistines, and so they called that place the Rock of Escape. And then David went from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Ministry can also be tight. It's like, this is not quite as comfortable as I'd like it to be, and it's one thing to the next. And again, there's some great expressions in the English language, and I don't know if this is a Tolkien one originally, but it's out of the frying pan, into the fire. Like, yay, we just escaped from Saul for like 5 minutes, or this is a couple weeks, whatever it is. Like, yeah, we're good for a little bit, but on to the next thing. And there's always something happening, and it's never boring, and it's always an adventure, but that's not always a good thing necessarily. Always good to know that the Lord works everything into his good timing. Even Philistines attacking the land? I'm not saying that the Lord sent the Philistines. Why am I not saying that? Because the text doesn't say that. What's actually most probably surprising to me is that Saul is willing to say, oh man, I feel like we're so close to getting David, I guess we should go and fight the Philistines instead. Like, I actually think that he would like kind of leave that and make sure he completes this personal mission of going after David. Interesting. Verse 24. Now it happened, or chapter 24, excuse me, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Now I know a lot of you are waiting for an answer on this, but I trust when we go to Israel, we'll be able to go to En-Gedi, which is just west of the Dead Sea, and it's just wilderness out there, and wilderness like trees and like just desert, just barren. And we'll get to see En Gedi, and it's amazing. En Gedi, by the way, means fount or fountain, fount of the kid. Kid as in goat, not fountain of like Billy the Kid or something like that. It's fountain of the goat, the goats. And there in the desert, you find there at En Gedi all these caves and goats everywhere. It's like it's exactly what you'd expect here. Like imagine kind of desert in the Middle East and you find all these goats. It's amazing, right? And all these different caves. And then why would it be the founts or the fountain of that? Because there's these springs of fresh water and these little waterfalls and these pools of like it's the desert, so it seems like it would be stagnant and all flows down to the Dead Sea. So super fresh water, cool and amazing. Really just this amazing thing. And I love this because David is yet again on the run. But what does God do even in this place of solitude and desolation? He always sees fit to provide, and not just generally provide, but specifically to provide rest and refreshment in his own time. And he does sustain us. But it's, and that's what I'm saying. It's not just provision. But it's exactly the kind of provision we need. He needed to be on, as he's on the run, he needed a place to hide. He needed a place where there'd be fresh water. I'm sure they probably caught their fair share of those goats. They would need something to sustain them. So everything he would need was there. Not just general provision, specific for the need. Like what we don't need today here in Rogers. Caves and fresh, you know what I mean? Like he's provided what we need here for today. He provided David specifically what he needed in his day. And so he came, verse 3, to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went into, I'm sure there's different translations for this. The New King James renders it this way. Saul went into this cave to attend to his needs. To relieve himself is how you could understand that. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Wait a minute. Yeah, it's exactly what you think. That's a big old cave. 600 guys, big old cave. And the sheepfolds, this was an area that they could put that many men or animals in there. Verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, probably in somewhat whispered voices, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you." When the Lord said this, I'm not sure, but "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." Did the Lord say that to David? The men said to David, "That's what the Lord said to you." And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, you can do what you want with this, and of course there's conversation about this. While Saul's relieving himself, did he set his coat just to the side? Was his coat still on himself? And like, how ninja stealth-like is David at that? Like, sneak up, silently, cut the... The likely answer is whether he's wearing it or not, or how far away the coat was set while he's attending to his needs. 3,000 of his soldiers outside the cave, all the animals and everything else that they would have had, like in that company of soldiers, it wouldn't have been silent. And perhaps just the sounds echoing through the caves. I'm just imagining that's how it would be. But he's able to just cut a corner of Saul's robe. Apparently David feels badly about this. Verse 5. Happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Like, wait, he's a servant of God. He's a spiritual leader, but servants of the Lord and spiritual leaders, I want to make sure we're clear on this too, have no interest in taking matters into their own hands. This is the Lord's anointed here. Now, this is important because later in this chapter, I'm looking at the clock, yeah, we'll get through it. That's why we're doing two, not three chapters, but he's going to challenge Saul. There's a lot of people that would misuse this, like, man, that's the Lord's anointed, so you can't say anything against a man of God. You can definitely not speak. Well, you can when there's an appropriate time. But David here recognized, no, this is not my place. I had not in the place to take matters into my own hands. Notice verse 6. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he's the anointed of the Lord. And David was right in this sense. Saul was appointed to lead. He was at that point the king, and it wasn't David's decision or place to change nor challenge that. David would, at this point in his life, what? Again, trust God for the time. Well, God appointed me because Samuel and this, and now is my time, and now, and my guys are right. I've got 600 guys giving me the like. You're definitely the right guy. So we agree that you should, and we're pretty good at our little bubble echo chambers. Like, everyone that agrees with me, so I must be right. So I should probably go do this thing. But David said, no, that doesn't matter because the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words, verse 7, and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Interesting, because he's able to restrain his men, because his men are probably thinking, David, if you're not going to kill him, we'll do it. Like, no, 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 it's not your place either. And so he also arose afterwards, David did. He went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Boy, this is where things get tough. Because I know what you know, and I know how you are, because I know me, and I know enough about mankind in terms of human history, 6,000 years of recorded human history, is no one likes to humble themselves. Especially when you're in the place of being right. And this is public humility. He says, my Lord the King. David has been humiliated by the king, but he doesn't once again allow pride to govern him. I know a lot of Christians and non-Christians kind of say this today. Well, he's not my president. He's not my king. Like, well, David, like, he's your king, because the Lord placed him in that position. But David trusted God for the king too. Listen as he continues. Then David said to Saul, verse 9, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Why are you listening to people that are saying that? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. He's saying this so that everyone can hear there to the king. Moreover, my father, father-in-law even technically, see, yes, the corner of your robe in my hand. He's holding up. Everyone can see this. And Saul's probably like, you know, like, oh man, that is the corner of my robe. How'd he get that? It's in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, no one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. This corner of the robe is, I could have killed you. You never seen it coming. Your 3,000 soldiers are like, someone go check on the king. Or David would have walked out with the king's head. I'm your new king. I didn't. Here's the corner of your robe, sir. I didn't do this. I'm not trying to get you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord, verse 12, judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, whatever this proverb was, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Like, I'm nothing. Why are you wasting all this time and energy? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case. Let the Lord plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. I could very well be mistaken, but I do not get the impression, I don't get the sense, and this is just how I read it, is how I imagine it. I don't get the impression of anger. I don't get the impression of David so much, of David, you know, attacking Saul as simply pleading his case. He's not using kind of language that seems to be angry, But let's say that even if he is, and why wouldn't he be angry? There's a proverb that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is Proverbs 15 and verse 1, and it applies on so many levels in so many relationships. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Saul's already angry. He's on the warpath. He's hunting David to kill him. David and his 600 guys against Saul and these 3,000. This isn't wisdom at this point. Like, let me tell you something else, Saul, and another thing, father-in-law. Like, he doesn't, like, he bows down to the ground to the king. My Lord, I'm not, whoever's telling you that I'm trying to get you, sir, is the language, or Lord here for my Lord the King, my Adonai, my Master. Sir, my Lord, that's not true. I'm not trying to get you. And so it was, verse 16, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Like, he doesn't know this or something. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. This is genuine emotion here. And then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." Like, yes, that's correct, Saul. "And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me." You could have. You could have assumed it was the Lord, but you didn't. "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." And notice verse 20. "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me." Essentially, when you become king, because that's going to happen, don't wipe out my line, because that's what kings would do. "Just swear to me that you won't, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." And so David swore to Saul. Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. How badly do you want verse 22 to say, "So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, and David resumed his position in the castle, in the palace, as the player of the harp and his chief in command, and all was well, and kumbaya happened"? Like, he doesn't say that. This is where it's tough serving the Lord sometimes, and tough in serving and leading in any capacity. Sometimes victories don't feel like victories. Or maybe it's simply this. It's the understanding that permanent victories really oftentimes won't be enjoyed, not even enjoyed, but real permanent victories won't even be felt, experienced. Forget enjoying them. Sometimes you won't even feel them on this side of eternity. I would suggest that this perspective probably guarded David's heart and his mind against bitterness and vengeful, wrath-filled anger. At what point, like, of course I promise not to kill you. Of course I promise not. Why would I want to kill your kids? You're the one coming after me. At what point David's just losing it and becomes like Saul? Like, you know what? If I can't go back to life as normal, so you're good, everything's fine, thank you, sir, but I still need to be on the run. And he knew he needed to be on the run. Why? Because he knew enough of Saul that this guy is so consistently inconsistent, I can't trust anything that comes out of his mouth. Who knows if he's got a spear and what's going to... Who knows? Even in victories, sometimes they don't feel like victories. Even the victory in chapter 23 at Keilah, when he delivered the people from the Philistines and won 1,000, 2,000, now Saul's going to take out the whole city and David. Sometimes victories don't even feel like victories. It's the right thing. He does what's right. And in doing what's right, sometimes you're mistreated. Sometimes people come against you unnecessarily and people just... Da, 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 da. Well, Pastor Jeremy... Da, 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 da. Well, we don't need to tell him that. We should have a prayer meeting. Of course, we wouldn't want, you know, we're just going to pray for Pastor Jim. We don't need to invite him to that. He needs to know nothing about it because we're just... As for Saul, this is fascinating. Again, I highlighted it. When David had finished speaking these words, it's in verse 16, Saul lifted his voice and wept. This is genuine, follow me here, this is genuine emotion. Emotion, though, is not always consistent either. The issue here for Saul, he's visibly moved, he's emotional, but emotion, it doesn't ground us very well. Emotion can get us in a lot of trouble, actually. As the great Alan Redpath would put it, if a man is emotionally upset, as Saul was, and awakens to his condition, but only weeps about it and doesn't obey God, his second state is 1,000 times worse than the first. And then Redpath goes on to say this, emotion that does not lead to action only leads deeper into sin and rebellion. Unless our decision-making faculties, our will is involved, emotion's not really going to change anything for you. What's, again, the old adage? I love all the old English adages. Unless something changes, nothing changes. Well, but I'm real, oh, David, I'm so broke out about this, man. You could have killed me, and I've been so wrong, and you treated me right, and I've been so wicked, so evil, what I'm doing against you, this is so wrong, and oh, you're definitely going to become king. He's wiping away the tears. And guys, pack up the things, we're gonna head for home. And David, you're fine, and when you become king, just promise you won't kill me, you know, my whole house, just don't wipe out my name from our history, the history of our nation. Of course, sir. And he goes home, and David, like, we are not following that guy, just wiping away tears. And you wonder, like, is it 10 minutes later? At what point does Saul think, what am I thinking? I had him. I could have just said, archers at the ready, or everyone into that cave, and we got him, there's no way out. And that's the thing with emotion. What's going to happen next? You don't know. If you don't control your emotions, again, Redpath, emotion that does not lead to action only leads deeper into sin and rebellion. Fascinating stuff here with Saul and David. Thanks for being here tonight. See you Sunday. Keep reading. God bless you guys. See you later.